Psalm 9 and 10. To the choir master, according to Muthalaban, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higeon, Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face, and he will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Holy Father, we pray that you would help us to understand your word as we've read it in these psalms today. These words teach us in one way or another about our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not naturally inclined to even want to see him. And so, Father, we would ask that we, your people, would be given your Holy Spirit, that he would take the veil off of our eyes to help us understand the gospel that is here in this passage. Help us to hide this word in our hearts. Help us to think deeply about it, and we pray that you would meet with us for the rest of our time together this morning. In Christ's name, amen. I'll begin with some antonyms of a famous passage in Galatians chapter 5. Hate, misery, anxiety, impatience, meanness, badness, faithlessness, harshness, and self-abandonment. These are the passions that are wrought in us through chaos. And I want to consider a fictional but very possible story this morning as I begin to help us think about chaos and evil in this world. This one isn't very serious, and that's kind of the point. Your day has finally arrived. This morning, first period. First one up is your big moment. You finally get to present your science fair project that you've been working on for months to the entire school. You've never done anything like this before. You've been up all night. You woke up very tired and late. You hop in the shower only to find out that there is no hot water. Upset, you run to the basement only to find your mom and dad furiously trying to soak up one seriously wet floor. The water heater blew up in the middle of the night. Suddenly, your triplet infant brothers start screaming at the top of their lungs. It's dinner time. Grab your sisters and go feed them, mom says in exasperation. They're starving. You scrummage around for some food, but mom ran out of baby formula yesterday and forgot to go to the store. You quick run to the refrigerator to get some milk to warm up, but the power in the whole house is out because the water heater hit a power cord in Dad's entertainment center, fried all his electronics, and took the power out of the house. No one realized it. The milk is already starting to sour. You run downstairs. Babies are crying. Dad is yelling. Mom's in tears, and now you're late for school, and everyone lived happily ever after. Not quite. Not on this day. That's chaos. I try to find some kind of a goofy little story that we can think about in our lives. It happens every day. Chaotic things that just drives us nuts. How does it make you react? It seems like no matter what kind of chaos it is, it always seems to impose its will on us. It brings out the worst in us. It makes us long for simple, ordinary order and regularity. Now, rather than this mundane world of waking up to disorder, let's take this into a moral world. Several Nazis come knocking on your door. They burst in, move the table and the carpet under it to find your hidden hatch. They open it, they shoot all those hiding inside the room below, and they take you and your family at gunpoint out of the house. Boko Haram storms into your tiny village, starts shooting, kills half the population, all of whom are your friends and your family. They burn all the remaining men left alive in front of the remaining women and children, and then they kidnap the rest for slavery and sex trafficking. You alone remain, having been able to hide where nobody can find you. Your newly elected government leader, who has promised you the world, on the first day in office, proceeds to overthrow 100 years' worth of democracy and turns your nation into a dictatorship. Immediately, his army goes out and kills everyone who is educated, including anyone with glasses, simply for looking smart. Total power and control ensues. The chaos that is evil. It is disruption of the moral order, the very moral order that every human being counts on for day-to-day sanity. Even if the person is himself an unqualified sociopathic dictator, he relies on moral order in his own life to allow him to disrupt the regularity in the lives of everyone else as he introduces a paralyzing chaos of evil into their lives. People who have it good in this world far too often take moral order for granted. But nothing in this world like that lasts forever. Before long, evil rises up and brings bedlam, turmoil that always increases, always devastates, always destroys. That is what David is dealing with for a good portion of his early life as the anointed king of Israel due to the politics and the wars of his day. This is true in our psalm or psalms today. So we're going to be in Psalm 9 through 10. Why would I preach both of these at once? Well, as we've seen, some of the psalms are actually meant to be read together. We saw that with Psalm 1 and 2, which are kind of introductory to the Psalter. Psalm 3 and 4, and then 5 and 6 are evening and morning psalms meant to be read together. Many of the earlier songs have had themes that are picked up in later ones. But we read the Psalter not just as a collection of poems, but as one large book. Psalms 7 through 9 are connected to one another by the name of God, which is pretty interesting. The end of Psalm 7, the beginning and end of Psalm 8, and the beginning of Psalm 9 form a chiasm with the name. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. So you can see that through this kind of device, even Psalm 7, 8, and 9 are meant to be read together. Psalm 7 is about God saving David from his enemy. We saw that it was probably King Saul. Psalm 8 is about the contemplation of man and the Son of Man in the grand scheme of history. And now Psalm 9 returns to the enemy. Thus, only the Son of Man who has all dominion and everlasting kingdom can save from the enemy. And importantly, Psalm 10 is also about evil and the enemy, although it takes it a little bit different way, at least at first glance. So let's look at the occasion for Psalm 9. It was written most likely after David killed Goliath. This idea of Goliath comes from the superscription, the very beginning of the psalm. To the choir master, according to the Muth-Laban, the ESV has it, a psalm of David. Muth-Laban is yet another word from the inspired occasion at the beginning of the psalm that has been lost to time. Don't know quite what it means. Most modern commentaries simply think that it is a musical notation. However, it was understood by many Jews to be an allusion to 1 Samuel 17:4, where Goliath is said to be a man of the champions from the camps of the Philistines. Goliath is his name, from Gath. Muth literally means death, okay? So, death Laban. Like most people, Goliath is said to have died using that word. Laban is the connector. It can mean the son, as in a great man, or it can mean white. Giants like Goliath are always described as white, believe it or not. Or it can mean intermediate, returning to where Goliath comes from, between the camps. So all of those ideas are kind of where they get this. Hence the Targum says, to the singer concerning the death of the man who went out, a general from among the armies. And then in verse 6 that it says, you have rebuked the nations of the Philistines, you've destroyed the wicked Goliath, you've blotted out their name forever and ever. So that's what the Jews thought was the occasion for the Psalm 9. The Septuagint, which is also Jewish, but it's translating it into Greek, takes a different interpretation of the introduction. It reads, for the end, a psalm of David concerning the secrets of the Son. Now remember, this was translated before Jesus ever became a human being. The church father, Theodoret of Cyrus, notes that a couple of Jewish translations outside of the Targums read similar to this, and so this, he kind of concludes this with a lot of the church fathers. He says, in making mention of the Son, all of them teach us that this psalm also contains a prophecy of Christ, the Lord's victory over death. Having bravely and vigorously conquered sin without giving death any occasion for capture, he brought to an end its dominion. Now the Septuagint called this mystery secret, since it escaped the notice of everyone, including the apostles themselves. The evangelist is witness to this frequent statement of the Lord to them. See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified, and they will kill him. And on the third day he will rise. And the evangelist added, and this was hidden from their eyes. And hence, blessed Paul also calls out, we speak of God's wisdom hidden in mystery, which none of the rulers of this age understood. Had they known it, after all, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And again, the mystery hidden for all ages and generations. And then he concludes, it was proper, therefore, that the Septuagint call this the Son's death a secret. So that's kind of the early interpretations of this psalm. Now, in this way, Psalm 9 can be viewed not only about a particular wicked enemy whose origins are steeped in this unimaginable supernatural horror, but also in the coming of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to destroy every enemy that tries to impose itself upon his universal sovereign rule. As Christ is himself the singer of the Psalms, perhaps we could even think of something like the poor not perishing forever in verse 18, followed immediately by arise, O Lord, is some kind of a hidden mystery of resurrection. I don't know, but that's kind of the Psalm 9 in a nutshell. Turning to Psalm 10, you'll see that it is one of only four psalms in Book 1 of the Psalter that does not have a superscription. The others are Psalms 1 and 2, which can be read together, one of which is attributed to David. And the other is Psalm 33 that we haven't come to yet. So it's therefore very, very unusual for a psalm in Book 1 to not have a context. And there's actually a very good reason why this is the case with Psalm 10. So the Septuagint renders Psalm 10, believe it or not, as a continuation of Psalm 9. In fact, where you have 10 verse 1, the Septuagint reads Psalm 9 verse 21. Okay? And that's why when you're reading the Septuagint, you get these different numberings for the Psalms that can make it kind of confusing. But why would the Jewish translators of the second century BC do that? Well, let me explain this by way of a story. Lewis Carroll once wrote a sweet short poem to three little sisters. Their names were Lorena, Alice, and Edith Liddell. And Alice, you say Alice, Lewis Carroll. Yep, she was the inspiration for Alice in Wonderland when she once asked him to tell her a story while on a boating trip in Oxford. Here's his poem. Little maidens, when you look on this little storybook, reading with attentive eye its enticing history, never think that hours of play are your only holiday, and that a house of joy lessons serve but to annoy. If in any house you find children of a gentle mind, each of the others pleasing ever, each of the others vexing never, daily work and pastime daily in their order taking gaily, then be very sure that they have a life of holiday. Hey, well, why would you even read that? Okay. Well, my reason for telling you this poem is not the content of the poem. It's the form of the poem. And I'm going to do something a little differently this morning because I want to help you try and remember Psalm 9 and 10. And what I discovered this week was pretty amazing. Okay, what about the form? Is it the rhyme of this Lewis Carroll poem? The meter, the length? None of those. Rather, it's the first letter of each line. It spells out the name of the three girls. Lorena, Alice, and Edith. This is called an acrostic poem, okay? Reformed people love acrostics. Seems that whenever we meet someone, we're quick to hand them some tulips, right? Total depravity, unconditional election, and so on, spells out tulip. Now, I'm Dutch, and tulips are part of my heritage, but I prefer the newer bacon. You ever heard of bacon? Bad people, already elected, completely atoned for, overwhelmingly called, never falling away, bacon. It's acrostics, okay? Ancient poets love acrostics as well. You find them all over the place, in the ancient Near East, in Greece, in the early church. One of my favorites is in the Sibylline oracles. Christians preserved the oracles as they did, and as they did so, they put their own stamp on these ancient Jewish books. In Book 8, there's this lengthy poem that spells the acrostic, Jesus Christos Theo Huias Soter Staros, which means Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior, Cross. The whole poem is this long acrostic. But another reason that's so interesting is because those words are actually another acrostic, ichthus. Have you ever heard of that? That's the Greek word for a fish that became the secret sign that the Christians used to identify each other in days of heavy persecution. Probably seen it on the back of a car, right? The reason this kind of poem is so interesting is because the form of the poem is actually telling you a story apart from the content of the poem. It's like a secret message, like some of the translations of the superscription of the sun. It's like a song. Why do songs stick in your head? Is it because of the content, or is it because of the catchy form of the song, the tune? Okay, so I'm going to look at it more the form of these two today because there's so much in the Psalter that really just is the exact same content that we find in these two Psalms. I want to help you remember these. So there's many acrostic poems in the Psalter. The most famous is Psalm 119. Each stanza of that poem begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so when you turn in your Bible to that psalm, you'll actually either see a Hebrew letter symbol or the name of the letter that begins each stanza. There's four acrostic poems in the first book of the Psalter, and the first is our psalm or psalms today. What do I mean? Okay, so the acrostic begins in Psalm 9. It, like Psalm 119, is an alphabet acrostic. It begins with the first word of the first poem that starts with the first letter Aleph of the Hebrew alphabet. So you have the first verse starts with an Aleph, and it's called a primary verse. And then the second verse is a supplemental verse that's attached to it poetically. So you have primary, secondary, verse 1, verse 2. Now, using some help from others, I've tried to render that poem acrostically for you at the beginning of the sermon, so you can go back and read that. And I tried to start Psalm 1 with the letter A, and then verse 3 with the letter B, and so on, okay? It's hard to do that in English translations because you can't really give a word-for-word translation that way. But to show the form, I think, is really important. So listen to 1 and 2. All my heart will give thanks to the Lord. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I'll be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. A is our first letter, so I start with an A. And in good Hebrew poetry, line 1 parallels line 2. Give thanks with your heart is parallel to be glad and exult. Recount God's wonderful deeds is to sing his praise, the praise of the name Elyon, the Most High. Okay, it does it again in verse 3. Begins with the Hebrew word that starts with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is a B, bet. Similarly, verse 3 is the primary verse, and verse 4 is the supplemental verse attached to it. So, back my enemies turn. They stumble and perish before your presence. For you've maintained my just cause. You've sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. So B is our second letter. Hence I put back. These verses do something different than the first two. The verse 3 moves from praising God to going to David's enemies. The two halves of the verse explain in parallel form what happens when the enemies turn away from God. Verse 4 then returns to God, who judges David with a righteous judgment. That's what we saw in the last two Psalms. And my point for now is that I want to show you that David is setting a pattern of poetic order. It's order. It's a form that he's developing. First letter, 2 verses. Second letter, 2 verses. This is the symmetry of the poem, and it's found in other poems like Psalm 37, where he doesn't mess with the order of it very much. Okay, so the poem continues with this in the third, the fifth, the sixth, all the way through the 11th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And in that way, it develops the acrostic. What's important to notice, however, is that Psalm 10 is also an acrostic poem, and it begins with the 12th letter of the alphabet. In other words, it picks up where Psalm 9 left off. Okay? It finishes with the last four letters of the Hebrew alphabet. In other words, when you take them together and only together, these two psalms form a complete acrostic poem, Aleph to Tav. Or as you might say it in Greek, Alpha to Omega, the beginning and the end, the special acrostic of John that refers to Jesus Christ. So what is strange about this acrostic in both psalms is that letters are missing. You don't find this in Psalm 119. Psalm 9 is missing the fourth letter D. Psalm 10 is missing six letters in a row. Why might that be? Well, is it because those Masoretic Sopharim scribes were incompetent in their jobs of copying the scripture? And they left out several lines of what is now two incomplete poems, as most commentaries will tell you when you read them. Well, given that their entire job was to count letters, a sopharim is a counter. After they copied the text, they had to count all the letters and they had to destroy the entire book if even one letter went missing. Can you imagine that? You spent 6 months copying Genesis. You count it, you're off by one letter. You recount it, you're still off by one letter. You do it again, you have to destroy the whole thing. Do you think those people were that dumb as to miss entire verses? Or could it be deliberate, actually part of the acrostic secret, deliberately and brilliantly put there by David to teach his Hebrew audience something? Well, what happens if instead of being skeptical of the text, we actually presuppose that it's been handed down faithfully, like we always see proven in the ancient discoveries of the text from places like Qumran that just validate exactly what we have? Maybe there would be a letter or something that was miscopied because they couldn't read it right, but certainly not entire lines of text missing. Besides the acrostic, there's a host of features that quite frankly demand that this was exactly the way you have it in your Bible, a single poem or a dual poem that was meant to be read together. I thought of Tim when I went through this part here, okay? Some of you will like this. Tim will really like this. There are 22 Hebrew letters, okay? There's 11 in the first psalm, in Psalm 9. There's 11 in Psalm 10. There's exactly 162 Hebrew words in each psalm. There are 7 words in the 7th letter verse. There are 8 words in the 8th letter verse. There are 9 words in the 9th letter verse. The major breaks of the poem have 40 words, then 90 words, then 40 words, then 90 words. When you add those up, you get 130. The last part is exactly half of 130. There's a mini chiasm between the two poems of a 7-9-9-9-7 form. And I could just keep doing this all day. I was really quite overwhelmed when I started seeing what was going on in these two psalms. The point is, both psalms can be fully trusted. That doesn't work if there's missing lines, right? David did this on purpose, and I can't imagine how long it would have taken him to write these two things. So the question then for a sermon becomes, why would he do this? And that's how I want to preach these two psalms today. The proverb says, it is the glory of God to conceal things. It is the glory of kings to search them out. Biblical study can be tremendously rich, even at a surface level, even when you're just learning the basics. But this kind of study belongs to the glory of kings. Let us search it out together. I want to use the form of the psalm itself to teach the theology of the content of the psalm. Ask any gymnast or a diver or a figure skater, form matters. It isn't just what you're able to do, it's how you're able to pull it off. When you see this, it becomes a remarkable memorable way to help you come to a lasting understanding of the deepest theological point of these two psalms. I thought of Genesis 1:2. In the beginning, the world was without form. And what does God do in Genesis 1? He puts order to the formless. It's exactly what David is helping us see here. So there's an absolutely fascinating study of these two psalms in one of the journals I found. He says, generally the psalm moves between praise of God for past vindications to requesting God to take action to destroy the wicked and to help the lowly and afflicted. It just keeps moving back and forth between that kind of dance. The wicked are ruling in oppression over the suffering, but the psalm believes strongly that God will remember his people. He will remain true to his covenant. And so he pleads with him over and over to act and to do something. However, there's one substantial disruption to the pattern, and it occurs in several verses at the beginning of Psalm 10, verses 2 through 11. These verses describe at length the internal justification that a wicked person uses to defend his actions. And the point becomes a kind of reminder to God. Don't you see what he's doing? Remember just how wicked these people really are. He doesn't think you exist. He cares not a whit about you, Lord. Sometimes it feels like you don't care and won't do anything either. So arise and come to our aid. So that unique section of the two poems just so happens to fit the exact place where the majority of missing letters should have appeared. It's the most unique part of the two psalms, and it's the place where all the missing letters exist. Why? Well, let's look at the specifics of the psalms and then think about what they are saying in relation to the way David wrote them down in his acrostic. 9, 1, and 2, this is Aleph. We've already seen these before. The psalm begins with praising the name of the Lord, kicking off the completion of Psalms 7, 8, and 9. The name of the Lord. All my heart will give thanks. David will sing the name by recounting. I found this word absolutely fascinating. Recounting the wonderful deeds. He starts a psalm off that way. The word recount is the same root word as those counters, those Jewish scribal counters I mentioned earlier, the sopharim, same word, who literally counted the number of the letters in the text. The word is sophar. It can mean to recount or tell, or if you take it literally, it can mean just simply to count. The Lord told Abram to count the number of the stars. Same word. So is David merely recounting, or is he also counting? I will count your deeds, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, going through the alphabet. huh, David literally is counting. Order is being established in his counting. A, B, C. It's because his God is the God of wonderful deeds. He is the Most High. Those are the first two verses. Verses 3 and 4. This is Bet, second letter. He moves to God's deeds. Back my enemies turn. They stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You've sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. Again, as the superscription was often interpreted, it's possible that the enemy here is Goliath. The word enemy appears next in verse 6. End came to the enemy in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. Again, the Targum puts Goliath there. David is most likely not only thinking of Goliath, but of his giant brothers who were killed by the mighty men of Israel in the last great giant wars of the Old Testament. But also the previous wars of Og and Sion in the days of Moses, and then again the sons of Anak in the days of Joshua would have come to mind. This major theme of the Old Testament that so many miss is more true for David than for anyone else, because he's saying, where are the mighty giants of old now that Goliath is dead, the men of renown, the wicked children of the sons of God? They perish in the face of Yahweh's tiny mighty men. For Yahweh fights for Israel and defeats literal giants out of their land. So in verses 3 through 4, the order stays perfect. God is in total control of what's happening. Suddenly, we come to the first disruption of the poem, 9:5. It starts with a G, which is the third letter, so that's proper. Clearly, you have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish forever and ever. Out of their name you have blotted. Out their name you have blotted. The order begins to be disrupted because there is no second paired minor verse here. Instead, you have the first instance of the word nations and wicked. In the context of Goliath, these nations are those seven nations lists that are associated with or themselves giant clans that you find throughout the Old Testament. There's like a dozen of them. The whole purpose of the conquest was to destroy these nations. He isn't talking about blotting out all the nations on the face of the earth. He's talking about the nations that were in the land of Canaan that he had just finished destroying when he killed Goliath. The last remnant is taken out. At the end of this verse, which starts with a G, the third letter, David does not move to D, but he skips the only letter in the psalm and he goes to the fifth letter. Though there is an interesting D, it's at the very end of verse 5. It's the last letter of the verse. So the verse starts with a G and ends with a D. We would say C and D. I wonder, is it a coincidence that this is about Goliath and David? The more important thing to see here, though, is that the disruption occurs and will occur whenever the psalm contemplates the wicked. And this is fascinating. I hope to show you this more as we go through to help you remember it. It's the thinking about the wicked that the order of the poem gets destroyed. They seem to bring chaos to the otherwise masterful order of the Psalms. Similarly, the wicked brings chaos to all of history, including our lives today. Wicked people will never be able to bring order out of the chaos that is their very essence. And if you think they can, you know nothing about the wicked. You see this from the form of the poems that impose themselves on the content at a deeper level. Psalm 9:6. He's still contemplating the wicked, and he moves to the fifth letter, the hey. It's our E. End came to the enemy in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. So again, there's no paired verse like there was in the first two letters. The verse stands alone. It keeps the minor chaos of the form going. His thought is still on the enemy, after all. We're reminded now of the cities that Joshua rooted out. And again, we think of the giants and those associated with them perishing. For these were the peoples God commanded to have utterly, totally obliterated from the face of the earth. Everlasting ruins is what happens when the wicked die and go to Hades, found later in verse 17. This language reminds me of the giant Rephaim that are said to greet the souls of evil people when they die and go to Hades in the Proverbs and Isaiah. Dante got it from the Bible. It's a terrifying prospect. Verses 7 through 10. This is a remarkable reversal. It's the letter Vav. The next letter, David thinks of the Lord, and order of the poem is not only restored, but it is restored fourfold, okay? Verse 7 starts with an F. Verse 8 starts with an F. Verse 9 starts with an F. Verse 10 starts with an F. For the Lord sits enthroned forever. He shall establish his throne for justice. The Lord is defeated. The Lord has defeated. David is counting again. For the Lord judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. He's the king no matter who it is that defies the living God. For the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. He uses the word stronghold here, used only in this verse, in one other verse up to this point in the Bible. And it's a Psalm of David found in Samuel 22, where he speaks of his rock, his stronghold, his Savior. David's singing of Christ. The final four, those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Verse 10. Amazingly, it's not just the four F's. These four verses begin with the word Yahweh, end with the word Yahweh, and the middle word is Yahweh. Total order is restored by God alone. Verses 11 through 12, the word, letter Zayin, order of the psalm, its symmetry, its harmony, its beauty, its complexity, its wonders, they continue now. Verse 11, the seventh letter Zayin starts a verse of seven Hebrew words. Go to the Lord with praises who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among his peoples his deeds. You go, that's like 15 words in English. How do you get seven? Hebrew can collapse words and all sorts of, it can put things all together, kind of like German can do, okay? There's no possible way to translate this in seven words in English. But there are seven words in the Hebrew. Okay? Verse 12, he who avenges blood is mindful of them, for he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. What amazing comfort the king of Israel now gives to the lowliest among his own people. It's a major theme of these two poems and of the Psalter itself. His God is the God of the afflicted. This God looks after his own children who are afflicted by the wicked, especially the Lord Jesus who suffered at the hands of the wicked. Now, in days when you can do absolutely nothing about the evil that is increasing around you, and it seems like that's about all we talk about anymore when we're together outside of church or something, start thinking about our culture, our country, our politics. If you will turn to this Lord instead of your own supposed autonomy from his sovereign will, then this verse can actually give you serenity in the midst of chaos. Because in the Lord and only in him is order for the afflicted restored, no matter what happens around them. Verses 13 and 14, the proper form continues in the next two verses. Now it's the eighth letter, begins a verse of eight Hebrew words. Have mercy on me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death. David knows God can deliver you because he himself is one of the afflicted. The parallel verse adds that I may recount. Verse 14, he's counting again. 7, 8, 9. All of your praises that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. Counting God's deeds is so important because it roots past deliverance in present truth, okay? David remembers the past again. Tate, the ninth letter, put into a nine-word verse. Into the pit they have made, the nations have sunk. And again, he remembers those nations that were destroyed in days gone by. Not every nation on earth, but the nations of Canaan. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. Like previous psalms, the ruin of the wicked comes from God, but because of their own sin. God is just. He's not capricious. His judgments are good. They're not evil. The wicked are evil, not God. So they get caught in their own traps. The paired verse continues, the Lord has made himself known. He's executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. And then it has these two words, Higgion and Selah. Higgion can mean to rejoice, Or it might be a musical notation to pause. And this would have double duty with Selah, which probably means to reflect. Pause and reflect. Upon what? Upon the order of God judging and making himself known. But also upon the wicked. When you think on the wicked, force your mind to think on Christ, not on them. Do not stay in the net or the chaos. Run to the God of order and stability. Verse 17, the wicked are introduced again, and it also appears in the next verse, the 10th letter, Yod, just as the wicked shall return to Sheol, so will all the nations that forget God. There's no paired verse. He's thinking about the wicked. Chaos is returning again. The poem's moving off balance again. The wicked are in view. Don't be wicked, O peoples of the earth. Do not turn to wickedness, O nations who have had the gospel given to them, because in wickedness there is chaos, order, disruption, and death. And is that not exactly what we're seeing right now in our own land? Verse 18, in the end of the first half, which is the end of Psalm 9, the order is restored. Turning away, returning, the wicked, the Lord, that's what he's been doing. The 12th letter, the 11th letter, know this, the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish. So the verse ends with God looking after the needy. He's unlike all the other gods. He cares about the plight of the poor. The pair begins the conclusion before the intermission. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Though he died, he did not perish. The Lord has arisen. He is alive. He will conquer. And then he adds a final verse of a triplet of encouragement. Put them in the fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. He stops with that word again. Pause, reflect, sob, trust, wonder, and then return to Psalm 10. I almost thought of putting a song right here so that you could see that he wants you to think about what you've just read in Psalm 9, but also so that you can see that Psalm 10 is part of what's going on. So it's one thing to know with your head what God has done in the past and to trust what he can do in the present. You know that with your head. It's another thing to feel something with your heart. It's one thing to know the chaos of evil, but it's another to experience it. In a theme that will return many, many times in the Psalter, David now asks, Lord, why do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The poem begins with the next letter, the Lamed, but it doesn't have a paired verse. Something is wrong. Indeed, the psalmist now contemplates, as I said earlier, the longest portion of the wicked in the two psalms. Six missing letters should appear here, but none of them do at all. In their place, you have the wicked, found in verse 2. The wicked, found in verse 3. The wicked, found in verse 4. Evil, found in a couple verses later. God feels far off when the wicked are near. Total, established, formal chaos of the poem now ensues for several verses. The pattern just stops. Reflecting the heart of the singer in the first verse, nothing is as it should be. What is the wicked person like? So let's look at the verses. Verse 2, they are arrogant. Arrogance is wickedness, not virtue. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Like Nimrod, the mighty hunter, the wicked man goes after those less fortunate than himself, those with no means, no money, no material possessions. The poor of this world exist purely for the good pleasure of the wicked person to do whatever he wants to with. Let them be caught in the schemes that they've devised, he says. Oh, how I pray that would be true of every single person who in such wickedness preys upon the unborn and the elderly and our single mothers and the poor of our inner cities and our homeless and our orphans for political or economic gain. It's disgusting. Verse 3, the wicked boasts. He boasts of his worldly desires, the desires of his soul, his greed for gain. Boasting in yourself or of your power and strength and money is wickedness. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, Paul says. The opposite leads to curses and renounce, and it causes you to renounce the Lord in the verse. He needs no God at all who has all the world to offer at the expense of others. You wonder why people that are so wicked are godless. That's the reason. What do they need God for? They think. Next verse, in their pride, they're utterly proud. Verse 4, the wicked does not seek him. Wickedness turns you into an atheist. Atheists, while perhaps nice people, comes because of wicked rebellion. All his thoughts are, there's no God. There's no God. And sadly, in this life, it is so often like this, isn't it? Verse 5, his ways prosper at all times, David says. He knows it's not true, but it sure seems that way. Another common complaint of the psalmist throughout the Psalms is, why do the wicked always seem to prosper while the righteous are so often trounced upon? We'll come to answer those questions in due time. But then he realizes in this poem that this is the lifeblood of the wicked. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he just puffs at them. He's like a dragon. He spews fire and destroys anybody who stands in his way. He now justifies himself. He says in verse 6, in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet evil. His atheism now turns to pure satanic rebellion. He is evil, and yet he thinks he will not meet with it in the end. He will stand alone as God. He can defy anything he likes because he believes himself to be the highest authority there is. Verse 7, he can't contain his evil any longer. So his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression, and under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. The wicked cannot help it, because out of the heart come all the words of the mouth. Amazingly, in Romans 3, we've seen him already quote one of the Psalms in that litany in Romans 3. It starts off, no one seeks God. And then he has a whole bunch of Old Testament quotes. He quotes this verse right here. Romans 3:14. What a damning thing it is when we contemplate that those in Romans 3 aren't just the wicked out there. It's everyone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. That would include everyone in this room prior to salvation. The wicked. That's what wickedness is. It's these things. Four more verses complete the onslaught of the evil. Verse 8, it isn't just in his mouth, now it's his eyes. He sits in ambush in the villages. He lurks in ambush like a lion in the thicket. He's openly, deliberately looking for people to destroy. And these people are, again, the unfortunates, the poor, the helpless. They're unable to defend themselves. Big, tough, strong men they are who have to resort to murdering tiny, helpless infants when they themselves weigh 1,000 pounds. That's manliness, right? Abortion. So he deceives himself and he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He'll never see it. And the circle of evil is complete. God doesn't care, he thinks. That is the way of the wicked. What then can bring order from this kind of chaos? How can we ever hope to have purpose and beauty restored, to have hope regained, to have fear removed, when that is what you're thinking about? Verses 12 through 13, you remember the Lord, that's how. The next letter finally reappears. So he skipped six letters, and now he comes to the kaf. Quickly, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Verse 12. So his prayer for help is now recast, and the paired verse returns. Hope is reconfigured in Yahweh. Verse 13. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? Counting. It's that idea again. David's counting again. Finally. The next letter, Resh, R. Remember their mischief and vexation that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. There's no paired verse, though. The poem seems wobbly in verse 14. You wonder, is it going to return to form, or is it going to topple, and is it going to finish with the sad, meaningless end of the wicked? Verse 15, he keeps counting. In spite of the wicked surrounding him, he keeps praying. No matter how it feels, no matter what the chaos around him feels like, no matter how hopeless it seems, no matter what his eyes tell him about the prosperity of the wicked, he's going to keep counting. Their end is as near as the alphabet in this poem. He knows his God is real and he will answer. The next to the last letter, the sheen, separate into pieces the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. Lord, bring total and complete order by stamping out all evil wherever it is, all evildoers wherever they are. The paired verse returns to verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. Verses 17 and 18, he thus comes to the final letter of his poem and to the perfect restored order in its form. The Lord hears the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. The psalmist ends with one of the great cries of all the oppressed and helpless. He knows his God will answer. His poem finishes the way that it began. His counting is complete. He's recounted all the works of the Lord. His God can and will answer him. Beloved, when we come upon these kinds of psalms in the future, how many are going to be written in such a way as this? I don't think any. That's how mysterious the form in these poems is. It's a deeper message that David spent a lot of time wanting people to think through. Ask yourself, why am I doing this? David has worked not merely in his content to teach you the great theology of a sovereign and just God who gets victory over the wicked through judgment. He's done it in the very way he's crafted his poem. It's really an astonishing thing. And I want you to remember it. Psalm 9 and 10. It's an acrostic. It's his counting. It's his secret. Many have come before you and they've never had the privilege to see what you've seen today. Just as many have not understood the God who eventually brings all this to pass through his Son, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior, cross, the ichthus. A secret hidden in days past, but revealed to you now in these last days through his brave conquering of his enemies, by the foolish means of dying on a cross as a man, as the man of Psalm 1, as the Son of Man of Psalm 8, the Son of David, the end. Let's pray. Father, I think about these psalms and I'm just struck. I can't believe what David has done in them. The themes that he brings up here, he will repeat so many times throughout the psalm, but the way that he taught this to his own people, who would have sung this in Hebrew and would have noticed what was going on as they sang and they reflected on the psalms and they paused and they sang. And Lord, you work in deep levels, and I would pray that you might just do this for us as we contemplate and hopefully remember Psalm 9 and 10, these wonderful two psalms that help us to think about the order that you bring out of the chaos of the wicked, the way that we can count on you, all your mighty deeds, and because of what you've done in the past, we can be certain that all of your promises will come true now and in the future. When we think about the evil that is around us and the evil that is within our own hearts, that you have so graciously decided for us to root out because you've given us your grace and your Son. I pray that you would help us to remember these things so that it might be well for us as we contemplate your psalms. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.